Our first lesson today comes from the 21st chapter of the book of 1 Kings, and it's a little bit condensed, so if you feel cheated, please go home and read the whole chapter, 21, but this is the essence of the story. Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab, and Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard so that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you my ancestral inheritance." Ahab went home resentful and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. He lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would not eat. His wife Jezebel came to him and said, "Why are you so depressed that you will not eat?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" His wife Jezebel said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Get up, eat some food, and be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters to the elders and the nobles that lived with Naboth in his city. She wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the assembly. Seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." The men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Go, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." Ahab set out to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Go down to meet King Ahab of Israel. He is now in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. You shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs will also lick up your blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O enemy?" He answered, "I have found you. Because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, I will bring disaster on you. I will consume you and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin." Also concerning Jezebel, the Lord said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the bounds of Jezreel." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So this is from Mark's gospel. It's the sixth chapter, and it takes place just after Jesus has sent his disciples, the 12 disciples, two by two, to go and heal all around in Galilee. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, "John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers are at work in him." But others said, "It is Elijah." And others said, "It is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" She replied, "The head of John the Baptizer." Immediately, she rushed back to the king and requested, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was deeply grieved. Yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So not too long ago, I did a wedding where the couple, you know, in the premarital counseling time, the couple will often sort of tell their story. And as a part of that, they shared the moment that their relationship got very serious. And it was a moment where these two things happened at once. The first thing that happened was that the bride invited her, what would become her future fiance, to meet her parents. And we know that is a moment fraught with complications, because when you're just two people dating, you can really fool each other. But when the people that changed your diapers are in the same room, the conversation can get awkward fast, right? The parents hold the keys to a lot of story that you may or may not have left out. And so there's a sense of vulnerability in that moment. There is a sense of risk. There is a sense that things could take a turn for the worse if it doesn't go well. And so that's why the fact that this bride did something else in this moment really kind of opened up this conversation and made things turn for the better. And that's because in the midst of all that vulnerability and risk, she invited this boy into the home that she grew up in, also made banana pudding. Because if you're in the South and you need to make sure that a conversation ends up going well and you're not sure how it's going to go, you sweeten the pot and you bring something like banana pudding. And so, of course, their conversation, even as it was intense, even as it was a pivotal moment in the relationship, their conversation went well. In Mark's gospel, as I said earlier, this is a moment where Jesus, he has just deployed his disciples. They've gone out all over Galilee. They've been healing people. They've been doing things in Jesus' name that has made Jesus in this moment kind of become, well, renowned. And word gets to Herod. And Herod, as he's kind of trying to figure out who Jesus is, he's hearing some people say, this is like the reincarnation of John the Baptist. And others are saying, this is Elijah. Come back. He rode off the chariot of fire. He must have just come back down. And others are saying, this is a man like the prophets of old. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus does not have to come into the world with all of these associations. Jesus could have literally just emerged from the woods and not had any affiliation with any other human being ever in the history of the earth. He could have chosen to come into the world that way, but he doesn't. He chooses to come into the world in a particular time, in a particular place, and he chooses to come to us from a particular people. Now, it's a little awkward. As he's being associated with figures like John the Baptist and Elijah, who bring to us these stories that make us feel a little uncomfortable, Jesus is making a choice. He's welcoming us into the family. And instead of putting that history behind him and not being willing to have a bit of an awkward introduction, he is opening the door and bringing us in for a meeting of the family. Now, that word uncomfortable is one that I choose very deliberately, because the truth is that when you look at the story of Jesus and his predecessor, John the Baptist, and John's predecessor, Elijah, all of whom are so linked, one thing that you can say consistently about all three of those individuals is that they are willing to go to uncomfortable places. They are willing to go to uncomfortable places. If you look through the story of Elijah, and go back, when you go back and read all of chapter 21 and the surrounding chapters, Elijah never once shows up when things are going well. He never shows up when things are going well. Elijah always beelines for disasters, whether it's like people are sinning, worshiping the wrong gods, people are doing injustice, like in this story with Naboth's garden or vineyard, and just complete injustice. He goes where there is trouble. He doesn't show up to say, great job, people. He shows up where there is trouble. John the Baptist, same thing. He didn't go to the River Jordan and start baptizing people just as like a back-to-school pool party. He went because people were struggling. His whole message was repent. Turn away from your sin. Start anew. And when people like the Pharisees showed up, he didn't avoid an awkward conversation. He looked at them and said, you are a brood of vipers. This is intense. He doesn't avoid something uncomfortable, but heads straight into it. Jesus, again, could have chosen the same thing. Jesus could have absolutely just hung out with people that were totally had it all together and had a great little community. But Jesus went to people who were hurt, people who were broken, people who were kicked to the side. At every turn, Jesus chooses what we would find to be uncomfortable. Now, if I'm being honest, I think in some ways we in the church today have gotten it a little wrong. We often pursue what feels comfortable. And so I'm going to meet with the trustees next month about this space. We're going to take out all these cushions, y'all. We're putting in nails. And we're going to work on the screens, and we're going to have some scary scenes from movies, make you jump scare. You know, clowns are going to pop out and wake you up. And just in case that doesn't work, we're going to drill some holes in the ceiling, and then Indiana Jones style, we're going to drop some snakes down on you so that every once in a while you have to deal with being uncomfortable. We may not need to go to that extreme, but I do think the point is true. We are not here because our life of faith is meant to be one of just great comfort. Part of what the legacy of Jesus and John the Baptist and Elijah are is that we are to go to the places where there's need for change, where we're not all comfortable. They lead us to places that, rather than being great comfort, they lead us to places that make us uncomfortable. Now, I don't know if you all are as much of a sucker for old Westerns as I am, but one of my favorites was a Clint Eastwood classic, 1976, vintage year for the record. He starred as the outlaw Josie Wales. Any of y'all see that one? The outlaw Josie Wales. It's worth streaming. Basically, you know, it's a classic kind of story. It takes place in the Civil War era in Missouri. And Josie is the victim of injustice, and he's trying to make things right, trying to get a new start in life. And in the midst of escaping from his past and some of the injustice, he is trying to cross a river in Missouri. And he comes across this ferryman who kind of does the old school crossing of the river. They got a big rope, and he pulls the boat across the rope. And anyway, the ferryman standing there and talking to a carpetbagger, he says this line. He says that he's helped both Union and Confederates across the river. And he says, you got to be able to either sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic or Dixie with equal enthusiasm, depending on your present company. So in other words, whatever he sees, he's gonna make them think he's on their side. I cannot imagine someone being more opposite of Jesus, John the Baptist, and Elijah than that ferryman. These are folks who absolutely are not interested in their own self-preservation. They are far more interested in living for the truth. When Elijah goes up to Ahab, can you imagine? Ahab's the man who can like summon up an army to chase after him. And Elijah has been enough of a thorn in the side of Ahab that when he walks up to him, he says, ah, my enemy, you have found me. That's harrowing. My enemy, you have found me. Elijah has no problem stepping toe-to-toe with folks who are doing what he sees as wrong and telling them so. And that's not a great strategy for living a long life, but he does it anyway. Same is true for John the Baptist. Think about this. There's no record of Herod seeking out John's counsel. Herodias and Herod don't say, hey, John, we're just curious. You see, we're each married to people, but we kind of like each other, and we just want to discard our spouses and be married. That's cool, right? Like, there's no record of that. John goes to them and says, this is not right. What you're doing is not right. And he's willing to say that and pays the price. He goes to prison, literally. Pays the price for doing this with his very life. Jesus had every opportunity to flee being killed, arrested, all the rest. And he chose instead to go to places where he knew he would be in a hard conversation. He didn't try to preserve his life, even when he was with Pilate. Pilate kept softballing him ways out of the death penalty, and Jesus wouldn't have it. Why? Because he believed in something bigger than just his self-preservation. He believed, as did John the Baptist, as did Elijah, in living for the truth. Rather than looking to extend their lives, the legacy that they leave is looking towards posterity. For Elijah, as he was looking at generations of people who were starting to worship Baal, a false god, these were Israelites, they were worshiping the wrong god. And rather than just letting that go, he confronted them over and over and over again. And when Ahab and Jezebel were trying to thwart the process of ancestral land and inheritance, how a person might live on the same land and their children after them, he was not going to have any of that. He went straight against it. And what he really was standing up against was a corrupt generation. Ahab and Jezebel were just pure power going up against killing an innocent man. This was not right. And as Elijah was looking to the generations to come, the last thing that he would want is to have an Israel founded on pure power and disregarding of living in a moral, holy, beautiful way. John the Baptist lived his whole life preparing the way for Jesus. He was preparing the voice calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And so when you have Herod living in such an unholy way, and you have the true rightful king, Jesus, the Messiah, coming up, what could he do but look towards posterity and say, hey, I'm going to stand up to the corruption here. I'm going to even risk my life, because future generations need to be a part of the bringing of the true kingdom, not this false kingdom. And of course, Jesus himself, as he chose to lean in towards the facing the death penalty, he of course could have chosen a different way, but instead of resisting, what he did is he laid down his life, gave his life for us and for our salvation, so that others could follow and become his body. Jesus was looking to the generations that would follow, that would be the church, that would be his body, until his kingdom came in full. Several of you I know have recently read that very popular book by Alan Levi, Theo of Golden. If you're interested in it and you want to check it out from the library, there's only 2,346 people ahead of you in line to check it out. So you should get that, February. One of our book clubs discussed it not too long ago, and they had to change venue because so many people were interested in it. Now, I'm not going to spoil it for anybody today, but basically the plot is this mysterious figure, Theo, comes to this fictional town of Golden. And he's kind of walking through town, he goes into a coffee shop and he sees on the wall of the coffee shop portraits of local citizens that a local artist has done. And he takes great interest in these portraits, and nobody's been buying them, so he starts to buy them. And then he searches the addresses, finds the people whose portraits there are, and he begins to talk to them. He gives them the portraits for free, and he collects their stories. He hears their stories. And I think part of the reason why there's 2,346 people waiting to read this book is because all of us know deep in our hearts that our lives have meaning, and that often people kind of walk by and we don't capture the full meaning of our lives. And when Theo stops and listens and gives attention to strangers, he's reminding us all that there's something more than meets the eye in our lives. I think part of what Jesus does is Jesus invites us in. He gives us that same attention. He welcomes us into the family. Even as he shares with us some of these awkward stories, Uncle John the Baptist, Uncle Elijah, even as we're sitting down and meeting the family tree, he is saying, guess what? You're already in. And you and I bring to the table things that should make him want to keep us out, and yet he welcomes us in. He says, maybe you can follow us. Maybe you too can be willing to go into the places that are uncomfortable. Maybe you too can live for the truth. Maybe you too can be a part of a story that sets up this world to be better for the generations to come. Jesus welcomes us into his family, and friends, that's better even than banana pudding. Amen.